Wow. Hallelujah. That's a miracle. All right. Very good. Okay. So, as often, to easily follow these notes on our Wi-Fi, just log on to the Wi-Fi, and there's the password. Go to orhalom.com, downloads, messages. You'll see a screen like this, and click on downloads, messages, 2017 messages, and this should be at the top. And while you are doing that, I have, it's sort of an announcement, but I withheld it until now because it's kind of cool. It's just cool. And that is this. Well, actually, I guess first is this. Here's a Moshe in the wilderness with his GPS, as it were. Okay. Fortunately, God was a little more faithful than that. But there is a verse in Psalm 8 that says, when I consider your heavens. And so we want to just consider the heavens for a moment here. And that is that the moon is going to be exactly in front of the sun on August 21st of this summer. And so it's called a total solar eclipse. It only happens in any given location once in every 400 years. So here's the sun. Now, you can't see it all that well, but here's the direct complete shadow. It's called the umbra, and there's the outside shadow called the penumbra. This is where there's a partial eclipse. You'll still see a sliver of the sun. But in the central area, which is only a few miles wide at the most, it's black. It's totally black. And people who've experienced it said it's just amazing, powerful, worth seeing. Now, here's the path. The red line is the umbra, which is pretty narrow. And the blue lines show the penumbra. And so here's it blown up for the Missouri, Kansas area that we are. And St. Joseph, you see, is right on the red line. And so the St. Joseph, it says, is right on the pathway of totality, center line of the eclipse path, and enjoys one of the longest durations of any sizable city in the nation. A large eclipse viewing party is being organized at the Rosecrans Memorial Airport out there with educational speakers, solar telescopes, and special glasses as well, so you don't blind yourself. Even the sun, when it's partially eclipsed, still will burn out your retina. If you'd like to enjoy the eclipse, this is an ideal choice. And maybe if we can find a private location, we'll have an Or HaOlam Monday barbecue and eclipse party. So, hallelujah. So, mark that down for, we have to find a location first of all, but mark that down for Monday, October 21st. And if you're late, yeah, August. How'd that happen? I do that all the time. I've been doing it all. Anyhow, August 21st. And if you're late, you just have to wait another 400 years for it to come back. But that's how it goes sometimes. Okay, so having said that, continuing our series in Matityahu in Matthew, there's three concepts that I feel on my heart need to be tied together here. First is the one in the scripture itself, childlikeness. And then the main emotional function of childlikeness is joy building. And how to get there, I want to introduce a certain kind of fast, because this is the Omer time. So we'll explain those three concepts. But first, let's go back to the scriptures that Gerardo read in Hebrew. Just read them in English. At that moment, oto sha'ah in Hebrew, at that moment, now this is kind of a strange phrase, but at that moment, the Talmidim, the disciples, came to Yeshua and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So at that moment, at what moment? Well, if you look back in the context, Yeshua had just told Kepha, Peter, throw a fishing line in the sea, find a shekel coin, and use it to pay the temple tax. So he got a tax exemption, tax exclusion, you might say, or a tax, supernatural tax payment. And also, a little further back in the previous chapter, the innermost three of the Talmidim had seen the Messiah in his glory, and it's called the Transfiguration. The message of death and resurrection apparently was pretty much a flyby, but these two things seemed to be in their minds. One, they had a governmental tax relief, and a supernatural tax relief. And number two, they had the power of the glory. So maybe these guys were getting a bit heady, and that's why they asked the question that they asked. Now, just a little backstory history to this, or front story actually. In the scriptures, tax exemption to people of spiritual life is really quite ancient. The Egyptian priests were exempted from taxation by Pharaoh and Joseph when Yosef was in Egypt and he set up the taxes. The Levites and Jewish economy, the priestly tribe, received something kind of like a tax. The Lord decreed, I give to the Levites, Levi'im, all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do. So they didn't pay tax and sort of received tax. In the book of Ezra, the Persian king announced that it will be illegal to impose tribute, taxes, or tolls on any of the Kohanim, Levi'im, singers, gatekeepers, servants. So there was a tax exemption there. And interestingly, in American history, by the time of the American Revolution, 9 of the original 13 colonies were giving some kind of tax relief to congregations. And it goes back politically in this sense. The line, Emperor Constantine granted the Christian church a complete relief of tax, complete tax exemption for all forms of taxation. And in our history, Chief Justice John Marshall stated, the power to tax involves the power to destroy. So keeping congregations tax exempt removes the temptation from government to interfere with the free exercise of religion guaranteed by the First Amendment. It doesn't say separation of church and state. It just says keep your hands off, basically. That's what it says. More or less, within certain obvious restraints. But in 1970, the U.S. Supreme Court held that property tax exemption for congregations in keeping with the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment. So, these guys were feeling their power, apparently, and they asked, who's the greatest? We're going to be great. We're going to be big deals. And so in their thinking, like a lot of people's thinking, power led to arrogance, led to a presumption of greatness, of significance. But in Yeshua's thinking, power leads to servanthood. So he wanted to turn that whole thing around in their thinking. So he could have cited great leaders, but instead he called a child who stood among them. And he said, okay, here's the deal. I say to you, unless you change, repent, do teshuvah, turn your thinking around, become like little children, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. So the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is whoever makes himself as humble as this child. Now, what does that mean? How do we become like a child? Well, what are some of the characteristics of children? What marks somebody being childlike? Or what are children like? Well, we've had some wonderful teachings from the life model on that, and we'll explore that. But children are dependent. They're powerless. They're joyful. That is, a healthy kid is going to be joyful. We'll explore that in a minute. They're fragile. Everything is forming and tentative. Loving, believing, they have faith, they're uncorrupted, they're huggy. Little kids are huggy. If you notice when the kids go around and do the follow the Torah, I usually sit right there and I give them all a high five, and that might be my favorite point in the whole service, actually, giving the kids the high five. Anyhow, they're huggy, they think their parents are wonderful while they're little. That doesn't always continue in the teenage years exactly, but parents are still wonderful, right? Anybody agree with that? Okay, we are. All right, and kids are learners. So the main characteristic of childhood, according to the life model, we've had a lot of life model teaching in the men's group, and we had a session with Chris Corsi some years ago. But the main characteristic of childhood is joy. Joy is the first emotion infants will seek on their own. Seeking joy is the primary, perhaps the strongest, human emotion. At 9 months, a child will spend up to 8 hours a day sharing joy smiles because he wants that reciprocating. And actually, your prefrontal cortex, your right prefrontal cortex, so right is this side, yeah, the prefrontal cortex is up here, that's your joy center. And kids smile and you smile back, and you know, we all do it, we all laugh, smile at babies, and you know, you just do it. We're actually doing a basic psychological function of mental health development. We're teaching them joy. And so it's highly significant to build joy in the life of a child. Good, thank you. Who said that? Good, all right, very good. Now, it's best illustrated in interaction with the small child, joy to the full. Now that you look at them and they gaze avert, and the child needs to rest, the adult needs to synchronize with the child. Each individual is born with a void in the front of their brain. One of the life model teachers, a guy named Ed Corey, rightly says, joy is miracle grow for the brain. If you wanted your child to have a healthy brain, smile at him a lot, engage with him in joy. And it's also kind of pleasurable for us to do. We love to do it. The rhythm of joy and quiet stimulates the prefrontal cortex of the brain. So there's actually a cycle that happens, and this happens in adults too. But what happens is you see someone, person A sees person B, and they're consciously aware, that or slightly consciously aware, they see person B, their brain remembers they like person B, and their brain releases a little dopamine, which causes their face, specifically the eye, to communicate, I'm glad to see you. Now, when person B sees that person responding, they receive that nonverbal, I'm glad to be with you message, it trickles a dopamine response in his brain that feels good and releases joy levels, so the person smiles back. It happens with babies, but it happens with friends and adults as well, too. Person B then is glad to be with their friend, also reciprocates by sending back, I'm glad to be with you message, and person A receives that message, stimulates the pleasure center, releases a little more dopamine. So if you really want to get high, be friendly. And now he's even more glad to see his friend, so guess what he does? There's a further release of dopamine, and it goes back, and he sends another message, and they're both feeling it goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. 6 times a second, this actually happens, that there's a dopamine friendship release that happens with children. Now, as children are growing up, peak time for growing prefrontal cortex is several times, birth to age 2, and they're little, 4 to 8, age 8, 15, first child, first grandchild. There are certain times when this issue of dopamine and increased friendship and joy and brain development takes place. Now, the good news is that if optimum time for growth is early childhood, it can work even in our adulthood. Now, when this doesn't happen, it's actually pretty significant. When the prefrontal cortex doesn't develop properly, we struggle with impulse control, addictions, time management, attention span, distractibility. There's a lot of things that poor judgment, problems expressing ourselves, ADHD. Even great news is that we can grow our prefrontal cortex through the rhythm of joy and quiet, and life model people have seen it in their recovery groups. So how does that all come together relative to what Yeshua says, where he says to be like little children? Well, childhood is a vital time to develop relational joy, among other things, to develop relational joy. And I'm going to propose today a revolutionary concept of kingdom child-likeness that will build joy, and it's related, in fact, to the Omer count that we did this morning at the beginning of the service, and we're going through every day up to the 50 days of Shavuot or Pentecost. We are in the season called counting the Omer. In Hebrew, it's the Sefirah, counting the days from Passover to Shavuot. And this is a slide from the beginning of the service, counting the Omer, the Sefirah HaOmer. And so the scripture behind it is from the day after the day of rest, that is relative to Passover. The day will bring you the sheaf for waving, which we did last week. You're to count 7 full weeks until the day after the 7th week. You're to count 50 days. Then you're to present a new grain offering to Adonai. So you're to count. This count is something active. It doesn't just mean you calculate it, but you actually do it as a form of worship. And so that counting period actually has a lot of history or significance in Jewish history. During the time encompassed by the Sefirah counting, the grain harvest, the barley harvest first came in. So we waved the first fruits of the barley, but the barley is maturing, and the wheat also is maturing. So the two of the main grain crops, food crops, are maturing there in Israel, in the Israeli economy, and spring wheat also is big here. So the grain harvest ripens, and it's a period of uncertainty, of hope and prayer that our physical sustenance will be continued in abundance. And this uncertainty was due, in fact, in particular, to the fact that in Israel, the hot winds can be harmful, that are so harmful, blow sometimes between Pesach and Shavuot. I want to introduce a term, I talked about it many years ago, but it's called the Chamsin. Chamsin is actually an Arabic word or an Aramaic word for 50. Chamesh is the Hebrew for 5, and Chamsin means 50 because it happens during these 50 days. The Chamsin usually arrives in April, but occasionally can occur between March and May carrying great quantities of sand and dust from the desert with a speed up to 140 kilometers per hour, so that's about 100 miles an hour, and a rise of temperature as much as 20 degrees in 2 hours, so 20 degrees Celsius is probably 10 degrees more or less Fahrenheit. So when the Khamsin comes in, it's hot. It's a blast of hot, sandy, miserable wind. It's a miserable condition. And the Khamsin kind of winds happen all over the Mediterranean, but here they are pictured coming from the east to Israel. They also go into Egypt, and a lot of the pictures I'm going to show, or two of the pictures I'm going to show, are in Egypt. And it has different, similar winds have different names. Scirocco, Volkswagen made a car, or somebody made a car called the Scirocco. Was it? Anyhow. And it's supposed to be a hot car, I guess. Anyhow, I won't say any more about that. But here's a picture of the Khamsin. And you can see this awful blast of devastating sand coming across the landscape. And it's miserable. It's destructive. It's deadly. And here's another picture of it coming on some kind of barracks area. But the Khamsin is coming in. And all you can do is hide. There's nothing you can do. It's debilitating. It's a killer. And so during the Omer count, you have to deal with this. During Napoleon's campaign in Egypt, the French weren't prepared for this, and they didn't know it was coming. And what? There, go. During Napoleon's Egyptian campaign, the French soldiers choked and fainted in the blinding, suffocating walls of dust. During World War II, the North African campaign with Rommel and Patton, I believe it was, the Allied and German troops several times forced to halt in mid-battle. They just couldn't go on shooting. First, they couldn't see anything. And then, because of the Khamsin, grains of sand whirled by the wind blinded the soldiers, created electrical disturbances that rendered the compasses useless. In Israel, there's actually two other names for the Khamsin. One of the main names called the Sharav, but the biblical term for the Khamsin is the east wind, the blast of the east wind that we hear about sometimes in Scripture. And two of the prevailing winds in Israel, the east and west. West is life, but 3.5 years in the time of Eliyahu was a wind from the east causing a terrible drought. And Pharaoh talked about 7 ears thin and blasted by the east wind. And that's what he was talking about, the Khamsin. Environment hasn't changed from that time of Pharaoh. It says, Adonai caused an east wind to blow on the land all day and all night. In the morning, the east wind brought the locusts. It was a cloud of locusts that came in during the plagues of Egypt. Moshe reached his hand out over the sea. And Adonai caused the sea to go backwards. So the Sinai, Red Sea crossing. The Red Sea crossing, the land dried up or dried out because of the strong east wind all night. We don't know exactly how that worked, but we do know that that's how the Scripture describes it. So the east wind, he made the sea become dry land. Now, in fact, according to the Encyclopedia Judaica, I couldn't find this reference again, but they said during the time of the Khamsin, murder was not punishable. People were so on edge because of blinding, horrible heat and sand. So, bringing this to a conclusion or to an application, this counting time is solemn because the harvest is at risk. The Omer period has been marked by several tragedies occurring to the Jewish people. Actually, you're not supposed to have weddings during the first 33 days of the Omer counting time because of this, up to a holiday called Lag BaOmer. The last great deportation to the gas chambers that of the Jews of Hungary took place during this Sfira period. So we actually just celebrated Yom HaShoah because the Knesset decided to fix the 27th of Nisan as Holocaust Memorial Day, called Yom HaShoah. And this year was April 23rd. And we are doing the March of Remembrance during this period in conjunction with this time of year. That's why it is. It's during the Omer count. Now, some communities of faith in the Messiah make it a point to have a time of intercession and protracted fasting in the weeks before Passover. The Roman Catholic Church calls it Lent, a time of fasting before Passover. That's really not, in my understanding at all, scriptural and biblical. According to Jewish understanding that we're discussing right now, the times of fasting, understanding of the times and seasons, would be wise to make the days of the Omer count to be such a time. Fasting and intercession after Passover and up to Shavuot, these 50 days that we're going through now, is the biblical grid for a time of seeking God, because it's the harvest time, because it's risky, and because we're preparing I'm wanting the outpouring, and we're wanting there to be a good harvest physically and spiritually. The grain and the ruach are all symbolized together. So I'm going to propose a fast that will relate to the scripture about childlikeness and joy building. And so I'm going to propose that we fast from unkindness. Mordechai, we're going to show that clip in a second. Now, you might say, well, why are you coming up with that idea? I'm coming up with that idea because I recently heard on Dobson's Family Talk a lady named Shanti Feldhahn speak about the kindness challenge. And so we have a presentation of this challenge. I'm going to propose a fast from unkindness. So play the clip now. It should be up and ready to go, I hope. And let's dim some of the lights and I'll kill. I don't need to dim that, but that. I think you just click down there. Okay. Very good.
Hi, my name is Shanti Feldhahn. I'm an author and social researcher. I spend a lot of time investigating what makes relationships thrive, whether that is with a romantic partner, a child, a classmate, a colleague who drives you nuts, or the in-laws with whom you really want a good relationship. In my latest national research study, I discovered that of all things, it is kindness that has the most power to transform even the most difficult of relationships or to make a good one great. But it also turns out we're not nearly as kind as we think we are. All too often, we are unkind and we don't even realize it. I discovered that doing three simple things for 30 days can make a big difference. We call it the 30-Day Kindness Challenge. I explain more about this in my book, The Kindness Challenge, but here's how you do it. Think of a relationship you want to strengthen. For 30 days, first, say nothing negative about that person, either to them or about them to someone else. Instead, second, every day, find one positive thing you can praise or affirm and tell them and tell someone else. And finally, every day, do one small act of kindness or generosity for them. It is so simple, but my research found that 89% of relationships improved, even though it was all one-sided. Every one of us has certain blind spots, ways that if we just did this or that a little differently, we would have so much more enjoyment of our relationships. Going through this process opens our eyes. We discover the power of kindness through specific, intentional words and actions. Take the 30-Day Kindness Challenge. You'll be amazed at how intentional kindness transforms your relationship, impacts those around you, and changes you.
Now, Zhang actually had challenged us to have a time of fasting leading up to the March of Remembrance, and I kind of couldn't think of how I should have, when I heard this program, I said, this is what we need. This is a transformative idea. Now, you might say, well, this sounds kind of weird, but let me pursue it, because, in fact, need to go back to the PowerPoint. Okay, I'm in control now. Okay, now, she made the observation, we're not nearly as kind as we think we are. Now, Dawn and I are actually working through one of her other books called Highly Happy Marriages, but it illustrates one of her points on page 32 of this other book by the same author. We did one of her books in the men's meeting too, for men only. It says, a man will feel on the top of the world with something as simple as seeing a big smile on his wife's face when she comes into the kitchen and notices he's cleaned it. Conversely, seeing a little frown and watching her take out the sponge to re-clean the countertops sends his stomach sinking. You wouldn't think that's unkind, but this is true for 90% of men on the survey that she did. And she's a Harvard-trained sociologist, so she knows how to do these surveys so they're scientifically accurate, and she's a firm believer, so Harvard didn't ruin her amazingly enough. Knowing that I was able to please her feels so good. Life can be stressful, and you want to be able to do something to make her happy. Instead, her big smile, her hug and a kiss signals that everything else has disappeared and she forgets about the stress for a while. Sometimes she drops what she's doing, looks really pleased with me. Yeah, I love that when a guy feels like he's a hero and not a loser for once. And that's an expression of kindness, just affirmation. So here's her 3 points that I'm going to enlarge on a little bit. Fasting from unkindness for 30 days. First of all, say nothing negative to the person. Now, there's two kinds of ways of doing this. You can have a targeted person, or you can do it in general. But she's actually recommending it a targeted person. It can be a spouse. That's obviously the closest person to those who are married. But it could be an in-law that you're having problems with, a colleague at work. It could be one of your children, or all of them. Could be a classmate, a teacher, a neighbor, someone that's rubbing you the wrong way and pushing your buttons in some extent. And so say nothing negative about that person to them or about them to others. Now, you might logically say, well, wait a minute. I need to say something negative because they're doing something wrong. Well, interestingly, Shlomo Arush addressed this too, those of you who are in that class with us in the men's class. But if you have something you need to say that's negative, doesn't even say a criticism, just anything negative, this is what Shanti advises, and I'm expanding on it a little bit. First of all, wait. Don't just say it because you think you have a way of saying it that could be better than what they're doing or different or whatever, but wait. And pray and ask the Ruach a couple of questions. First, do I really need to say it? I mean, he probably knows this, or she probably knows this, or they probably know it. Do I really need to say it? What am I going to really accomplish by saying it? But if you really need to say it, then ask for wisdom that the information is constructive and encouraging. So say it in a way that's uplifting, and above all, whatever you have to say that's negative information, no negative tone, no anger, no irritation. But ideally, say nothing negative to that person or about that person. If you have to, really get the Holy Spirit, the Ruach, to help you say it right. Then, number two, say something positive to them daily. Find something positive to say about them and also about them. Say something positive. Find something positive. That means you're going to have to be looking for positive things. It's a change in focus. And then number three is do some small act of kindness or generosity. And she has her statistical analysis that 89% of relationships are improved by this act of intentional kindness. Transforms relationships and impacts those around you and changes you. And just here's the statistical base if you're interested in how she charted it. These are the two questions she asked. Or the question she asked was, do you believe your relationship improved as a result of the 30-day kindness challenge? 42.7% said yes, there is a distinct noticeable improvement. For example, we are definitely closer, we argue less. And 46% said there's a general improvement, hard to pin down. So between the specific improvement and the general improvement, that was 89.3%, and then 10.7% said, nah, it didn't really affect much of anything, and that's too bad, and that's what life is, and okay, whatever. So, but in 89% of the cases, this was revolutionary in their relationship. So, a 30-day fast from unkindness enables us to be joyful, as Yeshua here teaches, because if you are kind, it will elicit dopamine in the prefrontal cortex, so you'll have joy. So if you want a natural high, just practice kindness and joy. And this is how it relates to the idea of being like a little child, that is, build joy in your spirit. It counts the Omer days in a very
precious way, preparing us for the harvest of the Ruach. Because we open our hearts to the Ruach, we have this positive attitude towards people. It transforms relationships in a deep way, and it prepares us, therefore, for the Ruach for Shavuot, and the Ruach in filling on the Shavuot. Now, just some other things that occurred to me. If you have insecurities and fears and worries and anxiety and worry about, well, this can address that at least in some measure. I'm not saying it's a magic bullet, but it's a good idea. If you tend to insecurities that tend to depression, anxiety disorder, paranoia, rage, anger, if your focus is on kindness, it cancels the killer question. The killer question is, do they like me? Are they against me? Are they talking down about me? If you're focusing on how to be kind to them, then it reverses the focus. It changes things significantly. Now, concerning this application or applying this to spouses, applying this to women, most men are deeply touched by receiving a simple thank you from their wives. A man's greatest desire is to do something well, as I mentioned previously, have it noticed and appreciated. When she tells me thank you, that simple act does wonders for me. Most men, according to John Eldridge, some of you may be fans of that writer, most men are insecure in their competence at life. And John Eldridge says the basic question men ask is, do I have what it takes? So kindness, receiving kindness, addresses this in a profound way. Concerning women, for the men, for the guys, there's this verse, stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Let all you do be done in love. So how does that apply? Well, according to Shanti, the main thing a guy can do is watch his moods. Pull yourself out of a bad mood. When you're depressed, morose, discouraged, grumpy, and upset, we need to recover from that. How can you say, how can I recover from that? Well, if you're the man of the house, then you're kind of in God's place, in a sense, to the family. And can you imagine going to God and saying, God, I really need you right now. And God saying, look, I'm in a bad mood. Come back later. So John Eldridge categorizes the main question that women ask, am I lovely? Am I worthy of being pursued? The scripture says in Psalm 42 concerning our moods. And here is, if you follow the understanding that the human being, like God, is a threefold nature, that we have body, soul, and spirit, here's a conversation between the spirit and the soul. It's the best way to understand this. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you murmuring within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, the salvation of my countenance and my God. That is, this particular psalmist is praying or is talking to himself and talking to his soul. Your soul can be understood as your mind, will, and emotion. And he's saying to his mind, will, and emotions, look, focus on God. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him. He's the salvation. He's the salvation of my countenance. Now, that's kind of an interesting expression. He's going to save my countenance. He's going to save my face. Now, face saving, you know, has a certain understanding in Oriental cultures, but that's not this. This means save your face so your face doesn't look so miserable, because you're going to focus on God and he's going to brighten up your spirit. And so it's a spiritual face saver. And that's one of the main things men can do to communicate kindness to their wives, to their spouse, and to their home relationship. You could say, I'm going to say, that unkindness is the chamsin of relationships. It's the east wind of death, abetting, not causing, but abetting depression, anger, and withdrawal. Now, the reason why I say it's abetting it is we're responsible for how we respond to whatever comes our way. And so if a person sinks into anger and withdrawal and hostility and whatever, they can't blame anybody else. But if they're treated with unkindness, it certainly helps the spiral, the downward spiral. It helps us in the downward spiral. So during the Omer count, the Sefirah, let's reverse the chamsin of death by fasting from unkindness, a 30-day fast from unkindness. Now, some more comments from Shanti. She says, unkindness is a superfood, a superpower. It's explosive, It's supernatural, it's transformational, and it melts hardness. Now, let me explain that by some little stories, little vignettes she gives. It's like a superpower, not a superpower in the sense of America's a superpower in the sense of the X-Men. It makes you able to do super things. You know, it's a supernatural, or not as well. Anyhow, it's a great boost to whatever is in your life. So, kindness makes you bulletproof. Kindness makes you bulletproof. Whatever pushes your button is an emotional bullet. It hits you right where it hurts. Kindness has the power to make those bullets bounce off. By your predetermination to be unconditionally kind to your wife, your ex-wife in this story here, your classmate, or the people you come across, especially when they don't deserve it, suddenly you have control of your feelings. You have taken away their power to make you crazy. One of my friends told me years ago when she was describing a consistently mean neighbor, I'm not going to let him bust my peace. So kindness in that sense makes you bulletproof because you're determined to respond with kindness. You don't have to overcome what they said and find the great repartee. He said this, but I'm going to get him for that. But you respond with kindness. It's a whole different world. Kindness also gives you X-ray vision. I'll tell you what I mean by that. When I first began interviewing people, Shanti writes, who had taken the 30-day kindness challenge, I was startled to hear many of them describe that exact dynamic, the act of forcing themselves not to be negative, to find and say praiseworthy things, and to be generous each day had an unexpected side effect. They suddenly were attuned to the other person's point of view. They could see into the other person's heart because they were looking charitably at that other person. Without really intending to, they found they were putting themselves in the other person's shoes. And there's a story of a wife and budgetary issues with her husband, but she saw into his thinking. So kindness makes you bulletproof. It gives you X-ray vision in a sense. It's a siege melter. Now, when we have a contentious or difficult relationship with people, they typically build up a barrier, a wall, a castle wall to protect their hearts. They might be wary or simply on edge. They have their defenses up because they expect flaming arrows of anger, sneers of indifference, jolts of sarcasm, criticism, micromanagement of judgment. But imagine that your anger, sarcasm, judgmental attitude disappears and you're suddenly kind and affirming. That action doesn't break down the walls the other person built up. It melts them. It's as if those kind words or actions slip right through the defenses and directly touch the heart. The other person didn't let you in, you just got in. Because kindness is a superpower. It has even more powerful, it's even more powerful coming from what they see as an unlikely source of kindness to them. So, and Yeshua specifically says that this is the nature of kingdom people. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing back. Your reward will be great. You'll be called children of Ha'Elyon, the Most High, for He is kind to the grateful, to the ungrateful, and the wicked. And so we have, I bought a copy for myself, and there's a library copy. Vicki's going to mark it up with our Warhol identifications. Then whoever wants to borrow it, please do. We have a library copy of this book. And so I would like just to challenge all of us to join, go to jointhekindnesschallenge.com. It's pretty simple. A Tzvirat Omer. With the worship team come up, we want to invite you to pray into this or pray into whatever you're needing as God helps us. Join the Sefira Omer counting time, a fast from unkindness. And as many as want to, I would urge you to enter into this 30-day kindness challenge. Transform our homes, transform our families, transform our relationships, transform our difficulties. 30-day kindness challenge.